because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner in Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do not wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everybody who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amy. Hi again, everybody. All right, y'all. This was a big last week for Holly and I and our family. Abby just started high school. I don't know if y'all can see that. If you can't see it, it's because you're sitting too far away and you should move up next time. But that's just a side note. Abby started high school this week. My baby girl started high school, and my ginormous son, Noah, started middle school. And Holly and I have been feeling all the feels, all of them. This next picture is from the first day of school in 2015. Also, incidentally, perhaps the last time Abby wore a dress. And now they look like this. You know, it's crazy. This kid is now in high school. That little adorable baby is in high school. I remember, like, the first weeks of her life, holding her in one hand with her head in my hand and her body just draped across my forearm and tickling her feet and her belly to try to keep her awake in the evening so that she would actually sleep at night and we could sleep a little bit as well. And just like tickling her and going, "Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, I need you to stay awake." And she would just pass out anyway. You know, like the full-on arms just dangling, pass out. And now she's in high school. And now, instead of, excuse me, it's like, excuse me? But I'm just kidding. She's a great kid, but not really at 6 a.m., y'all. It's intense. And then this adorable little kid is now like a 5'7", 160-pound sixth grader. It's terrifying. I remember rocking him on my shoulder every day before his nap time in his room. And he would suck on these two fingers on his left hand, did it for years until he got an infection under his fingernails because he did it so much and we had to stop him from doing it. But he would suck on these two fingers and he would play with his hair while I kept him on my shoulder and patted his back. Or occasionally he would rub and pat my back as I rubbed and patted his. He was always a very affirming child. Well, until now, until middle school. And now, yeah, he's a turd middle school boy. I mean, I'm kidding. He's a great kid too, but let's be honest, okay? Middle school boys, this is just a turd category. So, you know, he might be slightly less turdy than most, but there's still a lot of turdiness going on. We've been feeling all the feels. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? I'm not being super dramatic about this. Like, I'm the first person that's ever had children that grew up and went to another level of schooling, right? Like, everybody knows, you know, when you have your first child, you're like, oh my gosh, I have a baby and the whole world cares. And then you have a second child and you're like, oh wait, nobody cared at all, right? I'm not doing that. Like, I get it, okay? I get that this is pretty much like a completely normal experience that just about everybody goes through. And I know that like many of you have done this whole thing before and you're rolling your eyes on the inside at me right about now. But these moments certainly make us introspective and reflect on life and the meaning of it all and the nature of time and whether black holes really contain tesseracts and things like that. Here's the thought that has been echoing in my mind all week. Time is offensive. It is. Time is deeply offensive because it just keeps marching on without any consideration of how I feel about it. It just keeps going and making a mockery of all of my narcissism and self-indulgence. All my unarticulated, but usually very confident assumptions that all of this is really about me and us. Time seems to not care at all. Time is the great humbler in life. Every time you build your life around something and attach your heart to a particular moment or a particular stage of life or a set of momentary achievements, it just keeps passing and everything changes. And you realize you're like right back to the emotional drawing board all over again. And you realize how elusive and ephemeral all of this life thing is. You see, one of the things that I've been thinking a lot about, and I've probably been saying out loud far too often, is the fact that we only have 4 more years with Abby in our house. As a kid. In 4 years, we'll be dropping her off at college somewhere, and she will really and truly be out in the world on her own. I actually did the math this week, y'all. We're 78% of the way to her being an adult. That's crazy. And so I keep just remembering that, like, one, we have to live right now with that future reality in mind. We can't protect her and shelter her from every bit of pain or struggle in the world because if we do, she won't be ready for that out there. I mean, ultimately, we're raising an adult. And so we have to be practicing letting go now so that she and we are ready then. So we have to live now with the future bigger reality in mind. But second, we also need to live now like we really want to enjoy this time that we have. I mean, sometimes in our culture, we get so fixated on achievement and accomplishing things and checking things off the list. We get so myopically wrapped up in all the things we need to do. For us, soccer, basketball, grades, SAT, AP classes, college, well, we're not there yet, but you know, college applications, et cetera, et cetera. And we forget to just enjoy it. We forget to appreciate the time that we have. But we've only got 4 years left with her as a kid in our house. I kind of did the math on this too, y'all, and it's a little terrifying. If she gets married anywhere close to the age that Holly and I got married at, we're way closer to her wedding than we are the day she was born. And I don't want to be distracted by all of the stuff that we have going on to not enjoy it, to not enjoy the time while we've got, to not enjoy her. I don't want to miss her childhood because of all the things that we're trying to accomplish. Now, of course, all of this points to an even bigger question, a question that we should all be asking all the time, but we often don't unless we're confronted by some sort of nostalgic thing or a milestone like this. And that question is simply, what does it mean to live a life of substance? To live a life that matters, that means something, truly, truly means something. And of course, that means asking the question, well, what is really meaningful? Again, if time is constantly making a mockery of all of our little kingdoms and delusions of grandeur, what is truly real and substantive and lasting that we can invest ourselves in? Our psalm for today that we already read says something that I find really, really powerful. The whole psalm says this: blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. And this is the big part. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. But not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Now, obviously, one of the central themes of this psalm is the dichotomy between wickedness and righteousness. But I think sometimes those concepts are difficult for us these days, and they throw us off. Because when you start categorizing things just in those binary categories of wicked and righteous, you know, some people end up getting very self-righteous about that, and other people feel like they're being judged, and it gets difficult and confusing. But there's another dichotomy in this that captures me, and it's the dichotomy of the tree and the chaff. Last week, we talked about Jeremiah's image of broken cisterns and how I love that image of broken cisterns as a description of life, because I think it just describes the truth of human life that we all know to be true. There's something about our illusions of control and all of our efforts in life to generate our own significance and meaning that are just broken cisterns, and they never actually hold the water we're trying to fill them with. They keep leaking out and leaving us thirsty. Well, I feel a similar way about this image of chaff that just blows away in the wind. There's something about that that just resonates with me. How much of life, how much of the things we invest in are simply so frail and light and insubstantial that they just float away on the winds of time, not leaving us anything to show for them. You see, the Bible often does this, what it does in this psalm, of framing things between two choices. And again, sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. But the Bible often frames things in those dichotomies and giving us two choices. Deuteronomy 30, one of our texts today, says, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. So the Bible often presents us with stark choices. And often we think that the stark choices the Bible is giving us are always simply moral, right? We think of them in terms of good versus evil, righteous versus unrighteous, holy versus profane. But one of the dichotomies the Bible talks about far more often than I think we realize is this dichotomy of substantial and unsubstantial, right? Wheat versus chaff. Living vines versus dried up twigs that just get thrown in the fire. Or in a refining fire, which is also an image used often, gold or silver or precious metals versus the impure residue that just burns off or is thrown away. The book of Ecclesiastes begins this way. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And then it goes on to list all of these things in life that we invest ourselves in that are, in his perspective, meaningless, which is pretty much everything, according to that book. Well, the word for meaningless here in Ecclesiastes isn't really meaningless. It's the word in Hebrew, havel, which is the word for like a morning mist or fog or vapor. So this is not the teacher saying that the world and everything in it is meaningless in like a nihilistic philosophical sense. He's saying that they're temporary. They're insubstantial. They're thin and frail and ephemeral. They just burn off and blow away as soon as the sun rises and the wind blows. But interestingly, by contrast, the word for God's glory in Hebrew is kavod. And sometimes we need to demystify some of these words that we read in Scripture, because the word kavod really fundamentally means weighty or substantial. So whenever you hear in the Hebrew Bible God's glory, it's not something ethereal and light and misty. It's an image of substance, solidity, the idea that God is weightier than everything else. If you've ever read The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis captures this brilliantly and artistically. He talks about the grass of heaven, or in the land that's approaching heaven, being painful to the feet of the people or the spirits that are approaching heaven, because heaven is more substantial than they are. It feels like diamonds cutting the bottom of their feet, because heaven is simply more real, more substantial, more physical than they are, and they're not ready for it quite yet. This is actually a consistent image throughout the Bible. The difference between substance and chaff. The difference between living a life of substance and a life of insubstantiality. In our psalm, the righteous are like trees planted by streams. They have roots that are deep and strong. They aren't affected when the wind blows. They can't be moved or shaken. Their fruit is solid and good and substantial and full of life. But the wicked are just like chaff, right? The useless residue that's so light, so insignificant, it just blows away in the slightest wind. So in this wickedness-righteousness dichotomy, the issue is not just that God gets mad at wickedness or that wickedness is bad. It's that there's like a frailness. There's like a nothingness to that kind of life. It's investing in your life in things that just blow away like dust, leaving nothing of substance behind. Sometimes, I know nowadays, we live in this world and we look around at all the things happening and we think to ourselves, oh my gosh, like, why does it feel like the bad folks are winning? Like, why does it feel like the most self-interested, most amoral people are winning? But they're not. They're chaff. They'll blow away, and God's kingdom will remain. And so I think that this is the question that like hovers over our entire existence in life. Am I living a life of substance, something real? Is my life contributing to the kavod, the weightiness, the glory of the world and creation? Or is it just havel, mist, just goes away? And of course, what then does it look like? In a world where, again, time keeps offensively passing without asking my opinion on the subject, what does it mean to live a life of lasting meaning? Well, this, in a sense, is what I think Jesus is getting at in our gospel text today. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is just read that again, pausing occasionally to fill in a few little details that I think bring it into richer meaning in life. So Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, this is probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, because at face value, it seems to suggest that we're supposed to hate our families. And my in-laws are in the room right now, so I really don't want to do that, right? It seems like it's suggesting that we're supposed to hate our father and mother, and that doesn't make sense. That obviously can't be right. When Jesus was on the cross, he told his mother and his disciple John, "Here is your mother, and here is your son." Clearly, mothers and sons and family relationships were deeply important to him. He wasn't simply dismissing them. So what is going on here? What I think this text really is ultimately about is approval. And perhaps it's hard for us to connect with the idea of like family approval in our day and age because, you know, we make a habit out of like thumbing our noses at our parents all the time. That's just what we do. But in that world, the approval of your family was enormous. So I think this is not about actively disliking your family or hating your family. It's about prioritizing Jesus' call to discipleship so much that it trumps even the approval of parents and family and culture and community. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had a very similar set of conversations about the cost of discipleship. And in those conversations, he said this, "Well, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" So here, there are three separate, very brief conversations about discipleship where essentially someone makes an excuse of why they can't follow Jesus right now, and Jesus offers them some kind of challenge in return. The first is essentially about power and privilege. So foxes in Jesus's day was a Jewish euphemism for the Herodian dynasty. They were called by the Jewish people foxes. And birds was a Jewish euphemism for the Romans because they used the eagle as their standard. So this is a conversation, a very brief conversation, about this man's misunderstanding of what Jesus is actually doing and his vocation. "You say you'll follow me anywhere because you think you know where this is going. You think this is leading to power. But will you follow me if it's actually leading to weakness and powerlessness?" But the other two are about family and family expectations. In the second section, the guy says he wants to bury his father before following Jesus. Now, this sounds like his dad recently died, and it sounds like Jesus is being a really huge jerk. But According to scholar Kenneth Bailey, this is actually a Middle Eastern idiom for waiting until your father passes away, when you now own the estate and are financially independent. In other words, him saying, "Let me go bury my father," is his way of saying, "My father wouldn't really approve of this, and he holds the purse strings right now, so I can't follow you right this minute. But come back in a little while, and I will when he's gone." And Jesus is like, no, that's not how this works. In the third section, he says he wants to say goodbye to his family. A more literal translation would be, "Take leave of my family." Again, according to Kenneth Bailey, "Take leave of my family" is a Middle Eastern idiom for asking their permission. So it's not that this guy has made a decision to follow Jesus and he just wants to go tell them goodbye because he's done this. He wants to go ask their permission. He wants them to make the decision. And again, Jesus is like, no, that's not how this works. So two of these three conversations are about the need for family slash community approval. And maybe, again, this sounds disconnected from the modern world, but think about how many people, and perhaps how often you yourself, make decisions, do things, say things, or don't do things and say things based on how you think it's going to be perceived by others. So, Jesus is essentially saying here, do you have the courage to follow me, to do what is right, to do things my way, even if your community doesn't approve? Okay, back to our original text for the day. Next section. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "The person began to build and wasn't able to finish." Now, on one level, this is a straightforward articulation of Yoda's great axiom, "Do or do not, there is no try." Or Mr. Miyagi's great parable, "If you walk on the right side of the road, you're safe. If you walk on the left side of the road, you're safe. If you walk in the middle, sooner or later, squish like grape." In other words, Daniel, son, with karate, if you karate do yes, cool. If you karate do no, also cool. If you karate do guess so, squish like grape. Well, what's true for Jedi training and karate is apparently also true for discipleship with Jesus. Be in or be out. This is a whole life, all-encompassing adventure you're being called into. Trying to plow while looking around at a bunch of other things at the same time simply doesn't work. You will mess the whole thing up and waste everyone's time in the process. But as with many things that Jesus said, there were multiple layers of meaning here. Clever allusions and double entendres. Jesus would have been a great rapper, I'm convinced. This is what rap music is all about. You say one thing, you're saying like three other things at the same time. Good rap music, at least. Jesus uses the image here of building a tower. And in Hebrew, the word for tower just means great place. It's migdal, right? They didn't have towers like we have towers. So the word migdal just means a great place or great building. Now, was there a great building being built in Jesus's time? Yes, there was. In the first century BC, Herod the Great began making renovations to the temple in Jerusalem. It was a spectacular renovation and a spectacular architectural achievement. There are still to this day 80-ton limestone blocks in the walls of what remain of the temple that engineers are still at a loss as to how they quarried them and got them to the walls. And apparently, everything at the time was essentially covered in marble and gold. It was incredible from an engineering and an aesthetic perspective. but apparently it took embarrassingly long to finish. It kept going past deadline and way over budget, like pretty much every HGTV show you've ever seen. Herod started building it in 19 BC. He died in 4 BC, and it wasn't even close to finished. In John chapter 2, Jesus is in the temple having a discussion with some people, and Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And they reply, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Now, obviously, they completely miss the point of what he's talking about. He's not talking about the actual temple. He's talking about himself in his own body. But it seems that at that point in the story, the temple had been worked on for about a half century, and it still wasn't actually done, which was very embarrassing for the Herodian dynasty. So this teaching is, in a straightforward way, about counting the cost of discipleship and being all in, right? But it also seems to be a subtle dig at the Herods and the very idea of building your life around the quest for money and power. It never quite fulfills expectations. Broken cisterns, again. All right, next section. Or, Jesus continues, suppose a king is about to go to war with another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Now again, on one level, this is a straightforward parable about counting the cost of discipleship. But there also appears to be here another subtle dig at a contemporary movement that was taking place at the time of Jesus. As we talked about a few weeks ago, more and more Jewish people in the time of Jesus were pushing for war against the Romans, who obviously dwarfed the military manpower of the Jewish people. In 6 AD, when Jesus was around 10 years old, a guy named Judas the Galilean led an anti-taxation revolt against the Romans, and it failed spectacularly, and he died. But that moment marked the beginning of a new Jewish political party of sorts called the Zealots, who throughout the first century were engaged in escalating acts of rebellion and terrorism against the Romans and the Roman military. So again, Jesus is talking about, you know, in a straightforward way, committing your whole life to following him, but he also seems to be pointing out yet another absurd and futile way of living your life and committing yourself to something that will blow away like chaff. And that's committing yourself to a life of political power and military power and ethnic identity. It simply won't work. Yet another broken cistern that will leak out and leave you empty and thirsty. So, to bring these two texts together, here's what I'm getting at this morning. If the central question of life is, how do I live a life of substance? Jesus's really straightforward but brilliantly complex answer to that question is himself and his kingdom. That's it. There's really one narrow road to a life of substance. The only way to be a tree planted by streams of water and to have roots that are deep so that you're unshaken by the winds of time and life and offer something real and substantial to the world that you're in, that you, by the way, will only be in for a short period of time, is to give that limited period of time wholly to following him, to taking up your cross and giving yourself to building his kingdom regardless of what the world says about your efforts. Because all the other stuff is chaff. It seems substantial. It seems like it matters, but all of it just blows away in the winds of time, approval, acceptance by whatever community you hope to be accepted by, power, money, control, whatever it is, it just blows away in the winds of time and death. And we all know it, but we don't want to look. Our text today is about the cost of discipleship. As Jesus' concluding line says, if you're not willing to give up everything, you can't be my disciple. Following Jesus comes at a great cost. But there's something I think we often forget, and that's that not following Jesus comes at an even greater cost. Following Jesus has a cost, but non-discipleship has a cost too. Dallas Willard once said this, "Non-discipleship costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, it costs exactly that abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring." Discipleship might cost money, power, approval. It might cost all sorts of things. It will probably cost tears and heartache. It is going to demand great perseverance to bear those costs. But non-discipleship will cost us substance. And at the end of the day, that's the thing we all really want. We don't really care about the other stuff. We care about substance. We care about knowing that when the winds of time blow us away, there's something here that we did, that we contributed, that we made. That's what we want. So let us have the courage to commit our lives to that kind of life and forsake the chaff. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for these texts that challenge us in so many ways. They encourage us sometimes. They push us other times. Continue to speak to us through them. Continue to speak to us as a community through one another, because we don't exist alone. We are never by ourselves. You are always with us, but we are also part of a body. Help us to commit our lives to a life of substance, which looks like radical discipleship, taking up our cross and following you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.